Turn, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And we're in the third section of this book, chapters 6 through 8. And let's begin our reading. Actually, at the end of chapter 6, and we'll read down into chapter 7. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, in the day of death and the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is the defense, and money is the defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. We'll end our reading there at verse 12. Trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face again in prayer and ask for his help even today as we study his word together. Heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for another Sabbath day, another day where as your people we have opportunity of gathering to worship and serve thee. We would come to thee today asking for the help of thy spirit. Lord, we pray that you would indeed cleanse us by the blood, and that, Lord, you would fill us with your spirit, that as we open thy word we would understand it, that as we open thy word we would hear thy voice, that as we open thy word we would have our own hearts by thee opened to receive that which you have given us in thy word. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we study this book together to learn its precepts and to be influenced in a positive way for thy glory. Lord, we would pray for each one of our classes today that you would bless the teacher as well as the student, and that, Lord, our children would hear the word of Christ, and that hearing that word they would believe and know Christ and love him. Lord, do this gracious work in their hearts. Lord, we are thankful this morning that we have met in Jesus' name, and we would ask that we would know his presence being manifested to us even this day as we would seek to glorify thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes.
And the word Ecclesiastes has to do with the preacher. He is the one who gathered the people together and then instructed them concerning the meaning of life. We have noted that the meaning of life is not found under the sun or even in this life as we would think of this life, but the meaning of life is to be found outside by God's intervention, what God has made, and then what God will do in the end in the day of judgment. We've been working our way through now the book, and we've come to this third section where he is explaining and applying the plan of God. Plan of God was that which he gave there in chapter 3, where he talks about a time to be born, a time to die. God has in his providence planned all things. If that be the case, then how do we deal with some of the things that seem to be inequities, anomalies, as our commentary would say? I'm using Walter Kaiser for the outline that's before you. And we have noted that we have to look at these anomalies, these apparent contradictions, to see that indeed what is being stated is true. Now, he is further explaining and applying this plan in chapters 6, 7, and 8. In chapter 6, he gives a proper evaluation of man's outward fortunes, which helps him to explain the apparent inequities of divine providence. Chapter 6, according to Kaiser, has to do with the prosperity that man has, and that is not always necessarily good. And we think, well, if a man is prosperous, that's good. Well, it's not good if he's not enjoying that prosperity. A man who's enjoying life and is not prosperous is better off than a man who has all the wealth of the world, but he is not enjoying the life that God has given. And so he talks about that prosperity in a number of different ways, and we'll point them up this morning. And then he talks about in chapter 7, verses 1 to 15, much of the passage that we read earlier, he talks about adversities or afflictions are not always the test or the reality of evil. Oftentimes, afflictions and adversities are good. There's something to be looked upon as good. There's something that helps us and instructs us, makes us live life in a meaningful way. And we all have had afflictions or adversities, and that does not nullify the fact that God is in control and that he has given us work to enjoy and to prosper. The fact that there are afflictions are part of God's way, at least now in the earth, it is part of God's way. And so he says that adversities or afflictions is not always necessarily evil. So prosperity is not always necessarily good. That's what we deal with in chapter 6. And then when the first part of chapter 7, he deals with the idea that adversity is not always necessarily evil. Now, the reason I read the verses that I read today is because beginning at verse 9 of chapter 6, you have these comparisons coming to our attention where he uses the word better. You see the word better in chapter 6 and verse 9, and then you see it again in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, and then chapter 7, verse 5, and then chapter 7, verse 8, and then chapter 7, verse 10. And oftentimes, the thing that you would think is negative, he's putting as a positive when you understand what God is doing in the earth. Well, before we get to that, let's back up then and look at some of the things that he talks about that men would consider prosperity, and yet they do not enjoy the life that God has given. In verse 2 of chapter 6, he is dealing there with wealth. And then in verse 3, he deals with many children. And then in verse 6, he deals with many years. All right, these are things that the world considers to be very wealthy. And yet in each case, he's dealing with someone who has the wealth, has children. He postulates 100 children. I don't know what it would be like to have 100 children. The Lord only gave us one, and that was a quiver full. But to have 100 children would certainly be a household. And then he talks about someone who lives, verse 6, to be 1,000 years twice told. That is a long time. I don't know if I want to live 1,000 years. My wife's mother is 96, and when I get to visit with her, she has often told me, when you get to be my age, you'll understand all these aches and pains and problems. And I've told her I don't plan to live that long. I plan to skip that portion of this journey and be in heaven by then. But having said that, you could imagine thinking, well, if I just lived to be 1,000 years old, how things would be different, or 2,000 years old. And he's sharing here that if you live a long life, if you have many children, if you have all the wealth of the world, but you're miserable, then what good is it? And that is what he is sharing with us here concerning the evil that he has seen under the sun, verse 1. And he says it's common among men. You have those that should be happy. They have been given riches, wealth, and honor, verse 2. So he has nothing really that his soul lacks. Everything that he really needs is there. And in our country, we have many people that way. They're rich, they're wealthy, they have honor. And yet when it comes to really enjoying him, they don't have the power to eat or to enjoy that which God has given them. In fact, a stranger may be the one who actually enjoys their wealth. And then verse 3, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he hath no burial, I say an untimely birth is better than he. Rather than come into this world and all you experience are the sorrows of the world, it'd be better just not to be born, is what Solomon is saying. Now, 100 children is obviously him exaggerating. But he's exaggerating for a purpose. Even if you had 10 children or 20 children or 50 children or 100 children and you had many years for those children, but you don't have that which is good, you're not enjoying that which is good, then your birth would be better to have been an untimely birth, that is to die in birth rather than to have no enjoyment in this life. It says, for he cometh in with vanity and departeth with darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Right? It would have been better not to have been born than to be born, and all you know is sorrow in this life. Verse 6, yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he no good. Do not all go to one place, and all the labor of man is for his mouth, and the appetite is filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? And so he's saying here that you have many, 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 many years, 1,000 years twice told, but you're still not enjoying the good that God has given you. And with that, the poor and the wise, the fool, and that one whom God hath caused to live, they're both going to die. They're both going to leave this life. So if we do not find that we are enjoying the life that God has given us, then according to Solomon, it would have been better not to have the riches, or perhaps the many children, or perhaps the long life, if that's all we have and we don't have the enjoyment of knowing the Lord and the enjoyment of this life. Then he begins these comparisons. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. These are following the pattern that you have in many of the Proverbs. Better is the sight of the eyes. That is reality. What you see the building round about you. You come and you have a checkbook and you see what you have in the bank. Well, it's better to see that and to live in light of that than to always be dreaming of things that perhaps you don't have or that will never come to pass. The sight of the eyes is better, he says, than the wandering of the desire. The wandering of the desire, the imagination and all that people desire. And we have many people today who do not go to work or they're not going to labor, and yet they're envious of those who do and have much, they think, because of their labor. Well, the sight of the eyes, which you have, is that which is indeed yours, and it ought to motivate you then to do that which is right and good in God's sight, rather than just living a life of dreaming and the wandering of the desire. When you come then to verse 1 of chapter 7, you have another one of these proverbs. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, you put on precious ointment to give off an aroma that ought to be pleasing. The precious ointment itself might be covering a multitude of odors that are there, but you put on the precious ointment in order to cover that. Well, he's talking about here that a good name is better than that. A good name. I had a teacher that went to be with the Lord a few years before I came up here, and he was an old godly man from, I think it was Louisiana originally. And he used to say to us in the classroom that in his home, he would tell he would tell us in the classroom what he told his children. And he said, I give to you, my children, a good name. It's taken me a long time to build that name. But I give to you a good name. Don't destroy it. How do you think of that? He could have been a murderer, given him to that name, and all of that may have gone against him. He could have been a liar and a thief, and known in town as the liar and the thief, and that everybody who heard the child's name would say, oh, you're related to so-and-so. Instead, he said, I've given to you a good name. People know that when they deal with me in business, they know that they're dealing with an upright man. People know that when they deal with me, they know that they're not dealing with a murderer or an adulterer, a liar, a thief. They know that. He says, don't besmirch the name. Take that name and use it for the glory of God. Unusual way of looking at life, but I found that is something that has stuck with me. That's something that we as parents can give to our children. Now, they may squander the good name. They may, as I have said, take that good name and run it into the dirt. But nonetheless, you can give to your children a good name, a name whereby they can be bettered simply because of who they are. A good name is to be better than precious ointment. Then he says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Better to go to the house of mourning. That's usually not the impression that's given on Friday night when you're done working and people are looking for a house of feasting. And yet it's at the house of mourning we're reminded about those things that are eternal. It's at the house of mourning when you go to see someone who has lost a loved one, and you go there and you console them, and you remember that you too will die one day, and it puts everything back into perspective. We're not going to live forever, not in this life. We will live forever, but this life is temporary. It's short. What we do for the Lord, we must do now. And by going to the house of mourning brings everything back into perspective. House of mourning is not easy. It's brutal. You see someone that you love that's gone. You remember that you too are on that path, and soon this will be over. And yet it's the house of mourning when we think of the fact that we're here and God made us to be here and he made us to do his bidding. He made us to know him and to make him known. It's the house of mourning that brings that to our attention. Going to the house of feasting where people are eating and laughing and joking and perhaps getting drunk. They're not living in the real world. The real world is that it's a time to be born and a time to die. And there are many today who are living as if they will never die. That's not true. And you have thousands of years of history now to prove that that's not true. And so what is the wise house? Going to the house of feasting, he's not saying that's necessarily evil. But he says real wisdom is going to be found where? In the house of mourning, where people come and they actually have to think on the fact that they are temporary, their time in this life is short, and they're going to leave this life, and then the real issue comes, where are they going when they leave? And when you think on that, it drives you to finding a Savior. And when you find the Savior, you have become wise indeed. So in coming to Christ and embracing Christ, because we know that he gives eternal life, because we know we're not going to a place of damnation and judgment, coming to the house of mourning stops us and makes us consider our ways. You remember the parable that our Lord gave of the rich man who was building another barn, and thinking that in building another barn, he was going to be indeed better off. And the Lord said to him that he was going to be cut off that day. So what was the better barn for? He should have been considering his ways and considering the fact that he needed to know the Savior, he needed to repent, he needed to believe. So there is in the house of mourning that which should bring wisdom to us, doesn't always, because people do not accompany the house of mourning with what the Scripture says. But nonetheless, the house of mourning can be a great blessing to us because it makes us lay it to heart, as it says at the end of verse 2. The living will lay it to heart because they see the end of all men. Right? And so it drives us away from living in a fairy tale, living in a make-believe world, and it brings us back to reality, the house of mourning. You see then in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, he says that joy in the book of Proverbs is like a medicine. There's nothing wrong with joy and laughing. Again, he says in this book that we are to enjoy the life that he has given. But he says, because God brings sorrow your way doesn't mean that God is not favoring you. There's a double negative. God is favoring you by allowing sorrow to come your way because it again, makes us consider our ways. When I was a young man in my teen years, everything was based upon what cleats I was wearing or athletic shoe I was wearing at that time. And so in the wintertime, you put on the basketball sneakers and you went out and played basketball. You did that for a few months till you tired of that. And then you put on the baseball cleats. And then you played baseball through the spring and then through the summer. And then you couldn't wait to get rid of those cleats and put on the football cleats. And that was just it. That was my life. I mean, that's very shallow when I look at it now. But that's, you know, you did that and that was enjoyable. And that's what we when I played baseball, I played on three different teams, one in the spring and two in the summer. You know, couldn't get enough of it. When I played football, from August all the way through till November. And then come December, you started playing basketball, and you did that till the spring came again. When I played football, my junior year, I believe it was, I got an injury. Never had an injury that actually sidelined me. Went to the doctors, there's something in the knee, and they couldn't figure out what it was. They blew up the knee, trying to find out what was in the knee, and they couldn't find out anything in the knee. So all the time during the basketball season, I'm on the sidelines. Beginning of baseball, I'm on the sidelines. Could hardly walk. It was something to do with a tendon, they thought, but there was no tear. Just extreme pain in the knee. It was at that time I began considering, why am I here? Is it just to change tennis shoes and cleats and, you know, go from one enjoyable thing to another? Is that what life is all about? And when I considered what life was all about, then the Lord began to speak to my heart. And as he began to speak to my heart, I had nothing to run to as I did before that gave me that enjoyment where I didn't have to think about the issues of this life. And so it was during that time the Lord dealt with my soul very strongly. And that sorrow that he put into the life, the mystery of the injury that could not be solved by the doctors, He did that in order that I would, as it were, be brought up short and consider my ways. And it was shortly after that, it was in March, just about the time we were starting spring training in baseball, that we were actually inside practicing because the snow was on the ground outside. It was at that time, after considering my ways now for several months, that the Lord saved me. That sorrow was not something bad. If he never brought that sorrow, I would still be on my way to hell. Probably wouldn't be playing sports. The oldness of the body can't take that kind of punishment. But you look at the world and they go from one thing to another to try to stop from thinking. Serious thoughts about sorrow, about death, about what happens after death. And God gives sorrow. He said in this case, sorrow is better than laughter. For me, as a, concerning my soul, the pain that I had and the being put on the sidelines was better for me than laughter. Because it made me consider my ways. And so he says, by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, he is not saying we ought to all go through mourning and sad and never laugh. As we have already said in the book of Proverbs, he makes it very clear that laughter and being merry is good for the soul. But so is sorrow good for the soul. It's part of this life. There is a time to be born. That's laughter. That's joy. That's something that we can rejoice in. But then there's a time to die. That's reality. And if we never live like there's a time to die, then we will live in a make-believe world. And so God brings sorrow. God brings death. God brings us to the house of mourning in order that we might truly become wise and seek out his way of salvation. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Well, isn't that the case? No. Can't wait to get to the next beer bash. Can't wait to get to the next party where we do drugs, where we do use alcohol to the point that we get out of this life and we stop thinking about this life. And all we do is laugh and can't even remember what we did on the weekend. When I worked among the unsaved or when I went to state college, I found that was their way of living. And with them, the heart of mirth had no wisdom in it. And each weekend they duplicated what they did the weekend before, getting drunk, taking drugs, doing that which they normally would not do. And they just live for that. And Solomon is saying, that doesn't work. He said, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's by going to this place where you have to consider your ways, where you have to consider you're going to die, where you have to consider that sorrow is a part of life. It's going to that place that God brings us up short and makes us think seriously about the life that we have and about what the answers to that living really are. He says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, I had a roommate when I was at the state college, and he used to put the Song of Fools on and play it all the time. When we moved together, he said, what are the things that you like and dislike? And I said, I'm a believer now. I don't like the Song of Fools. I didn't use that terminology. But what he played was what was then known as acid rock. And I said, I don't like the Song of Fools. Well, he had headsets, so he put that on. I wasn't disturbed. I had records with gospel singing. I'd put that on. He had his headset on. He wasn't disturbed. The Song of Fools. We live in a land where the Song of Fools is being played all the time. To try to get people not to think about this life. And so the Song of Fools, let's run for all the gusto you can get in this life. Let's run and get all the immorality you can get in this life. Let's run and get all the pleasure whether it comes from drinking or drugs. Let's run and get all of that. Don't like the rebuke of the wise. Don't like someone to come and say that doesn't work. Don't like someone to come and say that you're on your way to a Christless eternity. You're on your way to a place of torment. You will one day be judged by God. We don't like that. But it's that word of the wise that indeed the Lord uses to drive us to who? To Christ. We need the rebuke of the wise. We don't want the song of fools always ringing in our ears. When Roy Rogers and Dale Evans would end one of their episodes, we used to watch these episodes with Hannah, they would sing Happy Trails to You, and they would, you know, ride off into the sunset as if there were nothing else in life. Well, it's always good to think of that, but that's not the way life is. There are sorrows, there are pains, there are trails that are not so happy. And while a joyous song is nothing evil about that, yet there must be the rebuke of the wise. My job as a pastor is to rebuke. That's part of my job. You say, where does the Bible say that? Well, Paul, in talking to Timothy, said that he was to rebuke in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as well as to exhort. And my best friends have been those who were wise and knew how to rebuke me. Tell me this is wrong. I went to a university. It was known for telling people where they were wrong in order to tell them where they were right. I went there for that purpose. I went to a state college. They didn't, and nothing was wrong. Nothing. And the leaders of the college said, as long as you keep your door shut, these are the college students who are president, if you keep your door shut, they can't come in and check on you, so you can do anything you want as long as the doors are shut. That's what they told us freshmen when we came to the state college. Well, that means you could destroy your life in your own dorm room. You could destroy everything about your life in your own dorm room. I went to a school after that then where there were rules, where they rebuked you, where they said this is wrong, this is not acceptable behavior. That is good, not bad. But we're coming to a time in America now where you can't tell anybody anything is wrong. You can't tell them homosexuality is wrong. You can't tell them immorality is wrong. You can't tell them the drug addiction is wrong. You can't tell them the drunkenness is wrong. You just can't tell them that. Well, then you're going to have a lot of fools in the nation. There's no other way around it. It says here that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Now, we don't do much cooking with thorns under a pot, but there are some thorns that when you heat them up and you burn them, there's a lot of noise. And he says that's the way that the fool is in his laughter. They're on their way to hell. Flames are all around them, and they're just laughing about it. He says in verse 7, surely oppression maketh a man mad, and the gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of the thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. I love to read church history. And there are times when in reading a church history, you say, boy, I wish I could have lived and seen that revival. I wish I could have lived and seen the outpouring of the Spirit, for instance, under Azahel Nettleton or under Jonathan Edwards. Well, in a spiritual sense, I do wish that. But I have no desire to go and live in those days where you had to use an outhouse, where there was no electricity. The only way to get warm was to throw another log on the fire. I really do not want to go back to those days. You say it was better in those days. In the spiritual sense, it was when revival came. When revival didn't come, it's just like America. You only have to read what was going on in Jonathan Edwards' own church before the revival came to understand it was much like any church in America, or maybe even worse than many of the churches in America. I say that to say, he is saying for someone to always go back and say it was better back in those days, is certainly not wise. And in our day and age, when you have so many things to bless you, you would certainly not want to go back and live 100 years or 200 years ago and have all the difficulties. You can go from one place to another, a 60-mile journey, and you can do that in just a short period of time, in 1 hour. Imagine our forefathers doing that. They didn't have a horse and had to walk. You're talking about 2 days, maybe 3 days journey. And you do it now in an hour. There are so many things that are a blessing to us. When we leave America and we go into a third world country, we begin to understand something of what it was like before in this land. And yet even when we go to Liberia, we go to streets that are paved. We go to places that have a roof over our head. When the missionaries came in the 1900s to Liberia, they landed on the beach, and then they hacked their way through a jungle with a machete. You know, rugged men, many who lost their lives because of illness in those days. I say that in the world today, the whole standard of living has been raised, but especially in America. Especially in this country. And why would you want to go back? And this is what he is saying here at the end. The fool who is saying it's always better in the past than it is today. That is not true. He makes some comparisons here between the end of something and the beginning. And obviously the end is better than the beginning. In the beginning you don't know where something is going. Then he talks about the spirit that is patient is better than the proud spirit. Proud person is very, very impatient, demanding, and hard to perhaps get along with. The spirit that is patient is plodding along and keeps going. The hasty in spirit to be anger is like a fool. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It's not our desire to continually be angry. It's our desire to be patient and walk with the Lord. And yet all of us have difficulty with that. So you have here then comparisons being made under the whole premise that just because you're being afflicted doesn't mean that that's evil. Just as in chapter 6 he said you can be prospering and that may not be good. In chapter 7 he's saying, especially the first 15 verses, you may be undergoing that which is adverse, an affliction. And it yet still may be good for you. As we leave this section and go to the next, you have two verses that have been used by some to teach that we ought to sin. You see that in verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be foolish. For why shouldest thou die before thy time? And they come to this, oh, you shouldn't be righteous over much. In other words, a little bit of sin's good for you. That's not what he's saying. There's no way in Scripture that you're going to have God saying anywhere, or the writers of Scripture, that doing sin is good. Now, in the Old Testament, you did have those ceremonial laws that were made in such a way that you were going to break those laws at times. Somebody died, how did you get rid of the body? You had to pick up the body and move it. What did that do to you? It made you unclean. So if you were righteous over much and you weren't going to touch an unclean body, you'd have the unclean body with you. So he's not talking about moral law as being that which, you know, we can just jettison and it's okay to be an idolater once in a while, and it's okay to be a murderer once in a while. He's not saying that. Now, the word for wise is in the reflexive theme in Hebrew, and it means to think oneself to be furnished with wisdom. This would parallel what Solomon said, to be wise in thine own eyes. He says, do not be righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise or wise in thine own eyes. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? That is one way of interpreting the word for wise. But when you come to this idea of being righteous overmuch, the Jews were righteous overmuch. They had their phylacteries, where they put the law between their eyes and they tied it on their fingers. Did that make them more righteous? No. Was it something God commanded? No. It was a tradition that they came up with. You have those who say, I'm going to be really righteous. I'm going to go live in a monastery. I won't be married. I'll live in a cell and just look up at the clouds. I'll not look at the life around about me. I'll not enjoy life. And they consider that to be righteous. This would be the violation of what is being said here. A pseudo-religion. A taking of that which is not righteous at all and blowing it up out of proportion. When I was in school, they used to have the saying that so-and-so was so heavenly-minded, they are of no earthly good. Now, you can't really be so heavenly-minded that you are no earthly good, but you can live your life without thinking about what's going on in this life, and in doing that, you're of no earthly good. Here is someone who is righteous over much, like the monastic-type living, where it's a pseudo-religion, where they are overmuch. They're going beyond the standards of righteousness. Solomon says, don't be that way. But don't go the other direction of being wicked overmuch, because there's no meaning to life in that either. God has made his laws. We are to keep those laws. We are not to add to them, that is, go beyond what he has commanded. Well, we run out of time again, and we're only partway through chapter 7, but we are making some progress, and trust that the thoughts today concerning what Solomon has written, that it's not always good that you prosper, and it's not always evil that you be afflicted. It's how you handle the prosperity. Are you enjoying the good that God has given you? It's how you handle the evil. Are you cast down by it, or are you seeking God's wisdom? Is it driving you to the Savior? Is it causing you to find much enjoyment in Christ, even in the time of sorrow and affliction? Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll come back to this study again, Lord willing, the next Lord's Day. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning, thanking Thee that the true meaning of life is found in Thee, and that it is not labor for us to, is not vain for us to labor in the Lord. That truly all of our labor in Christ has meaning. And Lord, we would come to Thee this day, thanking Thee that our sins are forgiven. Thanking Thee that in the house of mourning, You awakened our hearts to what is real and what is coming. Lord, we are thankful that after death, we go to a place that is far better. We are thankful that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Lord, we rejoice in the truth that Christ is coming for his people, and that one day this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruption. Lord, these are the truths that you have declared to us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us then to live in the light of these great truths, to be willing to go to the house of mourning, knowing that indeed we do not sorrow as those without hope. Lord, we are thankful this day that in Christ Jesus we have been given life, abundant life, yea, even eternal life. Help us then to embrace him and to enjoy even today the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. Lord, we know that we can be poor in this world's eyes, but if we have Christ and if we enjoy him, truly, Lord, this is the beginning of heaven for us. Help us then today to know something of what it is to commune with Christ even this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.